We're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue our series, which I introduced last week, regarding what the Bible says about the Bible. And today will be our first message from a particular text. And I wanted to start here because 2 Timothy chapter 3, which I consider a Mount Everest verse in scriptures, this really upholds and teaches us the origin of scripture, from where it came, who its author is, and it goes beyond that and teaches us the fact that it is profitable and applicable to our lives. So we aren't going to get through the entire passage today, or else we'd probably be here until the late afternoon. So to spare you from that, we are just going to go through a couple points today, a few of the verses, and then we will continue with it next week. The Word of God truly is inexhaustible, and we can keep digging deep every single moment of the day. So we're going to start 2 Timothy 3, starting with verse 14. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking to his protege, his disciple, young Timothy. This is the near of Paul's life. He's nearing the end of his life. He is in a prison, in a Roman prison. I just want you to keep that in your mind as we read through this. This is a very personal farewell letter to Timothy. And if you were writing a letter to someone, knowing that in a short amount of time you are going to die, what would you include in that letter? And so even though we aren't going through the entire letter of Timothy, I highly encourage you to read it. And I'll give you a little background information so you understand the context and the depth of what Paul is conveying here. But just know he's writing from a cold, dingy, dark, damp prison to his son in the faith. Verse 14, "You, Timothy, however, continue in the things you have learned, and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Verse 15. "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Here's that monumental verse. "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Thus says the word of our Lord. About a year and a half or 2 years ago, I came across an article from GQ magazine. Not that I read it. I don't subscribe to that magazine, but I just came across this online, and that's Gentleman's Quarterly, and perhaps some of you might have seen this article as well. It was a little disturbing, but they issued this back in 2018 in April, and the title of the article was 21 Books You Do Not Have to Read. And surprisingly, some of the books, you might even be surprised for those of you who love the literary classics, they said you don't have to read such books or authors as Mark Twain, J.R.R. Tolkien, who is a beloved author who wrote The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, and movies have been made out of those books, and Ernest Hemingway. They said you don't have to read these. But counting down from number 21 to number 12, I suppose you can guess which book was on their list of do not read. It was the Bible. I want you to listen to their preposterous explanation about why you and why I should not read the Bible, which is really the best-selling book in all of history. And they have the audacity to tell people, you don't have to read this. It's pointless, it's meaningless, and it's a man-made book. And here is their quote. They said, "The Holy Bible is rated very highly by all the people who supposedly live by it, but in actuality have not read it? Those who have read it know there are some good parts, but overall, it is certainly not the finest thing that, listen, man has ever produced. They go on to say that the Bible is repetitive, self-contradictory, sententious, which I had to look that word up. It means moralizing. They say it's foolish and even at times ill-intentioned. If the thing you heard was good about the Bible was the nasty bits, and I have no idea what they mean by that, and then they propose a book that you should read in place of the Bible. They propose Agatha Christoph's The Notebook, a marvelous tale of two brothers who have to get along when things get rough. So this is our culture. This is a very reputable magazine telling you and me that we should just toss the Bible out and even other great literary classics and read something else that they propose. I don't really have to exegete this foolish critique about the Bible, but we know that what these editors are telling us, and we hear all the time in our culture, we know that it's wrong, we know that it's foolish, we know that it is utterly dangerous, especially to their detriment because they are rejecting the Word of God. And as I was saying last week, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And it is you and me that needs to be courageous and bold to go out there and continue, no matter what is facing us, continue proclaiming the good news. Now, granted, these are unbelievers who are espousing what the Bible, what they think the Bible is, but ultimately they don't really know nothing about the Scripture. They don't know the power and the validity and the fact that the Scriptures say that it's God-breathed and not man-made. That's what we just read in 2 Timothy. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. If you're ever wondering, when you're sharing the gospel with a loved one, why they cannot grasp the good news, why they cannot grasp the Bible, this is what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, but a natural man, meaning those who are not believers, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them. Just like earlier, Paul says that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God unto life for those who are saved. And he goes on to say, and he cannot understand them, the unbeliever, because they are spiritually appraised. They are not regenerated. They are not born again of the Spirit of God, and thus they cannot grasp the Scripture. They don't have the mind of Christ. But last week, I went through a list, and just to reiterate, we talked about the various facets, the various characteristics that define Scripture. And we should really make sure that these are ingrained indelibly into our minds so that we understand the profundity of the Word of God. We learned last week that the Bible is God's direct and special revelation to us. We learned that God speaks to us through His Word, right? Thus says the Lord. His Word gives wisdom that leads to salvation. The Word has power to save souls, as we're going to learn today. His Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It convicts. It sanctifies us. His Word is truth. There's not a single lie in His Word. It is perfect. It is inerrant. It's without contradiction, without error. We also learned that His Word is authoritative because God is authoritative and He is the Creator, and thus it is His prerogative to do whatever He wills with what He says. His Word is eternal and it will never, ever pass away. His Word always accomplishes its intended goal, as Isaiah 55 proclaims. It's infallible. It always produces its intended results when it is spoken forth. His Word is complete. Contend for the faith, which was once and for all handed down to the saints. And finally, His Word is sufficient and profitable, which we are also going to learn from 2 Timothy chapter 3. So today we turn to what the Bible says about the Bible regarding its origin, right? it's God-breathed, verse 16, and how vital and life-changing the Word of God is. And I know all of you who are following Christ today know that the Word of God has done an amazing act in your life in transforming you. And as Brother John read today from 2 Corinthians 5, it has made us a new creation. God has made us a new creation in Christ Jesus. We have received his righteousness because of what he has done on the cross. So here is a simple map where we are going, if you want to write this down. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 17, Paul provides us with four, and we're not going to cover all four today, just a couple points. He gives us four indomitable characteristics regarding what Scripture is and how the Scripture profoundly transforms our life. And those four characteristics, those four points, are first of all, Scripture is salvific. I'll explain that in a moment. It points to the salvation we have in Christ. Second, Scripture is God-breathed, or as my translation, the NASB, says, it's inspired. Some of yours say inspired. Third, Scripture is profitable. Scripture is profitable. We'll get to that next week. And fourth, Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is sufficient. Now, before we get to our first characteristic of Scripture, the fact that it's salvific, which we see in verses 14 and 15, like I said, I want to just paint a picture for you, just to really help you understand where Paul's heart is here. Again, I want you to imagine, you know that in a couple weeks, you are going to face death. And you want to get a letter out to those whom you love, to those whom you've been discipling, to those who you know need the Lord Jesus Christ. What would you write? What would you say if you called someone, or these days texted someone, or if you have a social media account on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter? What would you say to someone in your final days? I hope it would be something about eternal life, about Scripture, about the gospel. And that is very much what Paul includes in this final letter to his young son in the faith, Timothy. Now, Paul is in his second imprisonment. He is in Rome. And Nero is the emperor of the Roman Empire. This is about the mid-60s, not the 1960s, where hippies were taking over the world. Peace and love. But this was the 60s AD, right in the beginning of the time of AD. And Nero was the emperor. And he instituted, so to speak, persecution against Christians during that time. And it was a horrendous time of persecution for Christians. And Paul was in prison because of that time. And he knew that his time was short. Tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded. He was a martyr for his faith, for believing in Jesus, for proclaiming the good news amongst a pantheon of gods during that time, saying that Jesus is the only way, truth, and life, that the word of God is God's word and there is none other. And he even says in 2 Timothy 4, 6, this is how we know that he's at the end of his life. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So we know that Paul's time is up. And even though most of us won't die soon, but we know that life is short. God knows the numbers of days that we are living, but we don't know when our last breath is. And thus, we have to take hold of each day as if it's our last day. I know that's a little cliche, but we have to live by the fact that tomorrow we could die, and thus, what are we doing with today? Now, Paul was in prison, but earlier he said, "The word of God is never imprisoned." The word of God is never imprisoned. Even though governments, even though there are politicians and groups that want to suppress and eradicate and throw out the word of God. It will never happen, and it has never happened over thousands of years. They may burn our Bible, but it will continue to live on because it's an eternal word. Now, Timothy was a young man, maybe in his late 30s, early 40s at this time. He came from both a Greek and a Jewish heritage. His mother was Jewish. His father was Greek. He came from a town or a village or a city called Lystra, which is in modern-day Turkey. And he saw Paul there. He saw Paul almost stoned to death. So he got to see personally how Paul lived out his faith. And he saw that Paul was persecuted for standing up for the truth. And tradition tells us that even Timothy died in the late 90s, 97 AD, because in an open crowd, he told pagans, unbelievers, idolaters, that what they are doing is ridiculous and God will judge it. And he told them about the good news of Jesus Christ. And thus, right then and there, they killed Timothy. So even though we see that Timothy in 2 Timothy, the letter of 2 Timothy, might have been experiencing some doubt or weakening or uncertainty about the gospel, and Paul is encouraging him, we know through tradition that he continued courageously to proclaim the good news. And Paul admonished Timothy in these letters in many things. He told Timothy to be faithful in ministry, to endure hardships, to hold sound doctrine, to avoid error and false teaching, and to trust and preach the scriptures even in the midst of suffering and persecution. And thus, that leads us to our first characteristic, our first point about the scripture. Scripture is salvific. We see that in verses 14 and 15. You, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now let's look at that for a minute. Before Paul provides us with the origin of Scripture in verses 16, he reminds Timothy of the salvific value, the salvific power of holy writings, the holy scriptures. And this is what's really, really neat about what Paul says in regards to reminding him this, about this. He said that, Timothy, don't forget from whom you learned the scriptures, from whom you learned the faith. And who taught Timothy the scriptures from a very young age? Who was faithful to do that? Well, we learned that in the same book, in chapter 1, verse 5, it was his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, right? Don't ever, ever underestimate the importance of our mothers and our grandparents. Unfortunately, our culture tends to kind of put aside grandparents and those who are older and who have lived longer and who have wisdom to pass on to us. Let's not do that as a church. And Paul reminds him, he says in chapter 1, verse 5, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. Paul is also the one who taught Timothy. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, now you followed my teaching, my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. And then he goes on. Timothy had the best tutor. Timothy had the best mentor, the Apostle Paul. But in verse 14, you notice there's a very key word there that we need to look at. It's the word however. And anytime there's a word like that, we have to understand what is before it. And what is before this passage that Paul is speaking, it's referring to false teachers. Paul is comparing and contrasting the life that Timothy should be living as opposed to the false teachers that were infiltrating the church and preaching false doctrines, preaching myths and genealogies that are useless in saving people. They were preaching that you need to be saved by doing good works. And Timothy, or Paul is saying to Timothy, no, this is not how you should live. Rebuke the false teachers and make sure that the elders are teaching sound doctrine. And as for you, proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the good news. Live a life that people might see your progress, not only in your doctrine, but in your life. Rightly divide the word of God, 2 Timothy 2:15, so that you're not ashamed about the way you handle God's word. And he goes on to say, look, in verse 14, you have learned and become convinced of. Timothy was convinced of. He made the doctrine, the scriptures, his own. He wasn't just living off the faith of his parents or his grandparents, but he himself was convinced of what is true. And Paul then says, knowing from you whom you learned them from, and he even says, continue in this. Continue in the things that you were taught by me and your family. In 1 Timothy 1:3, he tells Timothy to remain on at Ephesus, for this was where Timothy was a pastor. Listen, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines or a different gospel. Basically, what Paul is telling Timothy, know that the word of God points to the wisdom and power to save. And this is what I was saying last week. If you want to evangelize those around you, your neighbors, your friends, your family, your coworkers, make sure that you know the word of God inside and out, for it's the word of God that will do the convicting. Be careful of propagating your own opinions that have nothing to do with the word of God. Basically, our apologetics, our evangelism should be completely founded and firm in the scripture. Because as I said, scripture is salvific. But we can't forget that just because you read scripture, that doesn't mean that you are saved. Because what does Paul say in verse 15 at the end? It's the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Yes, it points to salvation, but through faith, which is what? In Christ Jesus. It comes by faith in Christ Jesus. Go to Galatians 2:16 with me, please. Paul echoed this over and over, that our salvation, right, is in by grace through faith in Christ alone. And it's not by works, so that no man may boast. Go to Galatians 2, verse 16. Galatians 2:16. Paul says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, right? There are no good religious works that we can do to be saved. But what? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by what? Faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So two times in that single verse, Paul tells the Galatians it's by faith, not by the works of the law. We are not justified by the works of the law. We are justified by faith in Christ alone. We are made righteous alone in Christ. And that is what Paul is reminding Timothy here in this letter. Even Jesus upholds the fact that, and he is teaching the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his time, that you search the scriptures and you think that in them you're going to find eternal life, but it's the scriptures that speak of me, of my salvation, all the way from the beginning of Genesis 3. All the way up until the end of the Old Testament, and then, of course, the New Testament. Listen to what Jesus says in John 5:39. John 5, the Gospel of John, verse 39. Jesus is speaking to the crowd here. religious leaders in the crowd, Pharisees, Sadducees. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Read through the Old Testament. Do not neglect the Old Testament. There are numerous passages and prophecies that proclaim the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then in Luke 24, 25 to 27, after the resurrection, Jesus is speaking to two disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're pretty distraught over what happened the last couple days with Jesus being crucified, uncertain about exactly what happened. And Jesus meets them where they are going, and before you know it, at the end of their interaction, it's almost as if they come alive and a light shines on them and says, is this really him? And Jesus, I mean, talk about a Bible study here. Jesus gives them the best. I always imagine these two disciples. I mean, we do have the Word of God, of course. The Holy Spirit came and illuminates us and teaches us the Word of God. But Jesus, in his resurrected form here, teaches these men. And listen to what he says in Luke 24, starting at 25. And he, Jesus, said to them, O foolish men, has God ever said that to you? Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then here's where the Bible study begins. Then beginning with Moses, the first five books of the Pentateuch, the Bible, and with all the prophets, that's everything in between, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. My friends, the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, we're going to get to the New Testament more today and even next week. They point to Jesus Christ. They point to the fact that from eternity past, God had a plan that he would send his son to die for sinners. It's not that all of a sudden God had to work up a plan because, oh, what do I do now? They sinned. No, God knew all the time from the beginning that we needed a Savior. And all you have to do is read through the Old Testament to find out that it points to Jesus Christ. And another thing I just want you to think of here regarding the fact that Timothy was very much influenced before he met Paul by his grandmother and his mother. I mean, Timothy would have learned, you know, in Jewish tradition, it is at 5 years old that young people start learning the scriptures. 5 years old, even before that. And do you know what book they started with? It's the book we usually avoid. They started with the book of Leviticus. With their children, because that went through all the laws and everything that was expected from them by God. And then at age 10, the father took over and taught their children. And don't ever underestimate, whether you're a grandparent or a parent, how critical it is to tell your children about the word. Deuteronomy, one of my favorite verses here, Chapter 6, verses 4 to 7. This is God speaking. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Listen, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Basically, all day, make sure the word of God is coming from your mouth, and make sure that your children know it and apply it in their lives and live it as well. Don't be like the false teachers. Paul constantly warns us of that. Don't be like them, teaching them meaningless, pointless stuff that has nothing to do with the salvation in Christ. As Paul said in Ephesians 6, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And again, make sure you know the Bible. And the only way you can know the Bible is by spending diligent time in the Word of God. Don't waste a morning. Don't waste a break time. Don't waste an evening before you go to bed when you can read the Scriptures. And then don't just keep it to yourself. Go to the highways and byways and proclaim the Scriptures, as Paul told Timothy. Continue steadfastly in the Word of God, because in it, in them, is salvation in Christ Jesus. So let's move on to our next characteristic that we find here in our passage. And we'll probably camp here for some time. I hope to get through this today so we can get to the parts, the more applicable parts that are outlined here. But I want to camp here for the rest of our time. And I just want to read this very pithy verse one more time. All Scripture is God-breathed, or all Scripture is inspired by God. That is our second characteristic. Scripture is God-breathed, verse 16. So there might be a lot of people that ask you, as a Christian, where did God's Word come from? How did it originate? Who is the author? If it says that certain men wrote the Bible, such as Paul, James, Luke, Matthew, Mark, John, Moses, David, and the prophets, Solomon, how could it be that this is God's Word? How could it be that there are no errors? How could it be that from beginning to end, it's consistent? How can it be that we can trust it? And how can it be that it's reliable and will change my life? Well, this short verse pretty much encapsulates the answer to all of those questions. Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's one of those things where just Paul just blurts something out. Usually Paul transitions by saying, by using such words as therefore, however, you know, transitional words. But it's like he just wants to emphasize this to Timothy. All Scripture is God-breathed. You don't have to go to any other source. What you have in your hands is directly from God himself. And what we have in our hands that you're holding right now is God, is the words of God himself. And sometimes we forget that, or we are discouraged because of what we hear around us or on the news or through articles like the GQ one saying that it's meaningless and useless and you should just throw it in the trash. Well, that's not true. Now, I typically don't do this as I preach, but I just want to share with you the Greek word that Paul uses here, because this really helps us understand the significance of what Paul is explaining to Timothy here. In the Greek, the word God breathed is theanoustos. It's a compound word that is formed or fused into one word, and it simply means theos, or thea, God, right? That's where we get the word theology, right? Theo means God. And then noustos means breathed or breath. And thus, the Scripture itself is God-breathed. This is the only time this word is used in the entire Bible. You won't find it anywhere else. It's as if Paul coined this term or made it up. I'm reading from the NASB, but most of you, a lot of you, use the ESV, which I love as well. Great translation. And even the NIV probably translates it the best. Instead of inspired by God, which sometimes causes a little confusion, it says God breathed or breathed out by God. And Paul uses this word all, okay? It's a small word. He doesn't imply that only just parts of Scripture are God breathed, certain portions, but every single word from Genesis until the last book of the Old Testament, and as we'll see, even including the New Testament, comes from, originates in God himself. The words of God are inspired. not the men. God used men to write the words he wanted to be written down and used for all of history. But the words themselves are inspired. Even Jesus said, every jot and tittle. Right? Those are the smallest parts of the Hebrew letters. Even those are God-breathed, and they will never pass away. They are of eternal value. Everything in the Old and New Testament, in its totality, in its whole, is inspired by God. And then even this includes the New Testament. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 15. And this is the Apostle Peter writing, and he alludes to, references Paul's writings. Now, this is really amazing. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. Some scriptures just kind of zoom by us at times, but this is really profound. He says, I'll start with verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, listen, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. Listen, now here Peter equates Paul's writings with scripture. As they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So even at the time of the writing of Peter, the church then was understanding that the letters that were being written by the apostles were already scriptures inspired by God and to be thought of as God-breathed scriptures. Turn to 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18. Short verse, Paul writing again here to Timothy. He says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That comes directly from Deuteronomy 25. And then he goes, the scripture says, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, some people reading that just might go right by them. But Paul is actually quoting there from a gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And he is acknowledging that even the Gospel of Luke during his time was scripture. Are you tracking with this? So God is breathing out, even during the time of Paul and the apostles, God breathed scriptures. God is the one superintending the writers of scripture through his Holy Spirit to compose and jot down everything God intended. Everything God intended. This might help all of us understand the process a little more. We need to always just look and confirm with other scriptures to make sure that we understand what is being taught. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21. This is, you know, after Peter explains about the experience they had on the Mount of Transfiguration where they saw the glory of Jesus, Peter goes on to say this about the process of inspiration, the process of how God used men to write the word. Peter says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. He's echoing Psalm 119. Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, listen, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's like the wind that guides a ship. So the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, guides men, the writers of Scripture, to write down precisely what God wanted him to write. The Holy Spirit directed the writers of scriptures. And Paul wanted to make Timothy know, in the pluralistic culture in which he lived, where there were many gods, just like today, there are many religions. Paul uses the word thea in the singular to show him and all of us that is the one true God who has composed the word of God. We see God guiding others all throughout scripture. He is the one who guided them. It's not that one day Moses woke up and said, you know what? I'm going to write the Pentateuch. Or Solomon just said, you know what? I'm going to write some wisdom. We know that those two met God face to face. I mean, Moses did. He was a friend of God. And Solomon prayed for wisdom and God gave it to him. Listen to what Acts 3:18 says about the scriptures coming into being by the act of God. Acts 3:18, this is Peter speaking. But the things which God announced beforehand by what? The mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Zechariah, one of the old prophets found in the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah 7:12, he says, he's speaking to Israel and about Israel, they made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which what? The Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit. By his Spirit through the former prophets. And just a couple more verses. I'm just trying to help. I know these are a lot of verses here. It's kind of like drinking from a fire hose. But we need to understand the concept of this verse and the profundity of it. Jesus even talks about this in John 14:26, near the end of his life. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, and he says this to his apostles, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And then a couple chapters later in 16:13, Jesus says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak in his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. So we know God speaks through his servants. We know that this Bible did not originate in man. How could it? Would man talk about the nature of himself being a sinner and condemned to hell without the one true God saving them? Would man really write that? No, I don't think so, because generally people think they are good. There's no way they would write this about themselves. It originated in the mind of God, but he used men to write it out. He speaks through his servants. His word is the truth. And just by way of illustration, think about this. How many of you, and I hope all of you, believe that Jesus was perfect, sinless, and completely kept the law perfectly? You don't have to raise your hand, but I hope in your heart you would say amen, because he was fully God and fully human. But how was Jesus born into this world? By what means? Well, the incarnation was wrought by God through the Holy Spirit of God, right? But God also used a woman, a young woman, who was a sinner, a servant of God, but yet a sinner, and God used her to bring forth Yeshua, Jesus Christ, the one who is going to secure and procure our salvation. And even though Jesus came from Mary, who was a sinner, nonetheless, he was perfect, sinless, and God. And we can think about the same way in regards to the scripture. God used the perfect Holy Spirit, but he also used imperfect men to bring about his word, which is perfect and God-breathed. theanoustos. All scripture is God-breathed. And because it is, you and me can completely trust every single word that is presented to us in the Bible. How many of you have bought furniture from IKEA? I know there's not one in this area, but if you have, or from any store like that where it comes in a box, and you're so excited to set up your furniture, but as soon as you open up that box, you see a million pieces and wrenches and, I don't know, all the hex keys, and I get scared and usually run away when I see all that stuff. And I've had to put some furniture together recently, too. It's not always fun. Your sanctification is definitely tested during that time. But nonetheless, let's say you go to IKEA, right? And you buy a table or a crib or whatever it is. But when you get that home and you open up the instruction manual that's 100,000 pages long and daunting, you trust that the words in those instructions, in that manual, you trust those words because you trust the manufacturer. You trust the ones who made it. Does that make sense? You wouldn't put that furniture together if you did not trust those engineers who built that furniture. The same is for us. I mean, this goes even beyond, way eternally beyond IKEA. Right before us, we have the God-breathed scriptures. Not only is scripture salvific in the sense that it points to our salvation in Christ, but it's God-breathed. And we're running out of time here, so I'm going to pick up with this next week. And we're in no hurry because I really want us to grapple with this and grasp the significance of God's word. And I want you to all know that when you're reading the scriptures this week, again, remind yourself, as you watch the news, as you go to work, and you come to a point in your week where you're slightly discouraged, don't neglect the reading of the Word of God, the praying of the Word of God, the meditation of the Word of God. Continue to read through, as I encouraged you last week, through Psalm 119. May that just set your heart aflame for the Word of God, just like the psalmist was. Don't, as the people of Christ, neglect God's word.